Growing up, my brothers and I would come home from school or playing outside, or when we got a little bit older, like when we were teenagers and we got jobs, we'd come home from work. First thing we would do would be to kick our shoes off just inside the front door. And as a matter of fact, my mom still lives in the same house that I grew up in, and my brother and his family have lived with her for years. And when we all go there for holidays and stuff, the same thing happens. If you're the last one to show up for a family gathering at my mom's house, good luck getting through the door, because you can't really open it very far because there are like 30 shoes, you know, piled up by the door. Well, inevitably, like, we'd come home, we'd kick our shoes off, we'd go to the fridge, because that's what teenage boys do. The first stop is the refrigerator. And then we would play video games or do homework or watch TV or whatever we did after we got home. And eventually, about 5:30 or so, my mom would get home from a long day of work. She'd walk through the house. And in the 30 seconds between when she walked through the front door and we asked her what was for dinner, she would look down and trip over the shoes and inevitably say, "My living room is not a shoe closet." And then she would go, "I swore I would never say that," like so many times, because apparently my grandma used to say the same thing when my mom and aunt were teenagers and apparently did the same thing. I saw some heads nodding over here. Maybe this whole, like, kick your shoes off as soon as you walk through the front door is just what we do in our culture. I don't know. And so we enter through the garage, so our pile of shoes is out of the way. It's really nice. Anyway, my younger brother, so that's a kind of a picture of my mom being like her mom. My younger brother, when he gets really frustrated about something, he makes a face that looks eerily like the face our dad would make when he would get really frustrated about something. Like the way he furrows his brow and tightens the lips and squints his eyes. Like, I'm like, ooh, it takes me back to when we would make our dad upset and he would make those faces. Our son, Elijah, he's working full-time at his church now, where we have lots of friends, and on a fairly regular basis, we hear stories about how he's doing. And sometimes those stories include, when people are telling me this, he has all of your mannerisms. And I've even had a friend say he has your prayer cadence. And I didn't even realize I had a prayer cadence. But now Elijah's the worship pastor there, and so he leads people in prayer all the time. And apparently he prays with a similar rhythm to how I pray. I've said a couple of times in this series, the more time you spend with someone, the more you become like them. Well, the word become simply means to change into something. Put a little differently, to become means to be formed into something. So to become like someone means you are formed into their likeness. You don't become that person literally. We are each unique. Only one of us ever will exist in the world across all human history, but you can become like people easily. These little examples from my family don't just illustrate how we are formed by our parents and how we as parents, those of us who are, form our kids, but it also shines a light on how we're all being formed for better or worse, whether we realize it or not. My mom swore she would never say, "My living room is not a shoe closet." And every time she told it, that's how she said it. You know, "My living room," this is what my mom used to always say. Which is funny, because I can't imagine my grandma ever being firm about anything. She was the gentlest person like I ever met. But I didn't know her when she was the mother of teenagers either. My brother doesn't choose the facial expressions that he makes when his emotions are high. My dad never explicitly taught him, "Now, son, when you're angry or feeling highly frustrated, you should do this with your forehead and this with your eyes and this with your mouth." It's one of the ways. Maybe it's instinct, maybe it's just nature, but maybe observation. Like, it's one of the ways that my brother was formed into the likeness of my dad. I am super confident that Elijah doesn't choose the mannerisms he uses, right? Mannerisms are just like things that you subconsciously do, like what I'm doing right now. It's almost like this for those in the room. Okay, never mind. So he doesn't choose those things. They just kind of come out of him because he's been formed by being around me his whole life. Yet my mom, my brother, my son, they were all formed by their own personal wiring, by their environments, by what they were shown and taught, what they passively or actively observed, and so much more. The same is true with all of us, and it goes way beyond family. We're formed by, we talked about this earlier in the series, who or what we follow. We're formed by where we live, how we're raised, what we watch, what we listen to, how we eat, our relationships, our successes, our failures, and so much more. That might mean picking up on some sayings and some facial expressions and some mannerisms. It might mean like picking up certain political leanings, what we advocate for, what we stand against, who we lift up in our minds and before others as examples to follow or people to learn from. Being formed can also mean taking on the values, the heart, and the practices of those you're becoming like. There's a pattern in this series. You probably picked up on it in week 2, but I'm going to put it out in front of you again. First week, we're all following someone. The question is, who are you following? Week 2, we're all abiding or remaining with or in someone or something. So the question is, in what or in whom are you abiding? This week, we are all being formed. The question is, what is forming you? Let's pray for the rest of the message. Lord Jesus, speak to us through this message today. Get me out of the way. As I like to pray, hide me behind the cross. All I want people to see is you. All I want people to hear is you. Don't let a word come out of my mouth that is not anointed by your Spirit. Show us what it looks like to become people who lead people through and to you. Meet each of us where we are and give us the courage to pursue you, even if it's just one step further in the direction you're calling us to go. In your name we pray. Amen. To be formed into something new, it's really helpful to identify what you're being formed from. Because to recognize the change, it's helpful to know where you're starting from so that as you progress toward the thing you're being formed into, you can see the growth that has transpired, right? This is hard. This, as I was figuring out how to communicate this over the past week working on this message, it was hard for me to communicate succinctly and accurately. And this is why. This is not so much a teaching or a preaching as it is me just sharing a little bit about myself. I have my own opinions. I have my own biases. I have my own leanings. And I have my own perspectives. And they are all influenced by the way I have been formed and am being formed. So the examples I gravitate toward, even the way I see the world, it's influenced by how I've been formed. I use lots of examples from movies in my preaching, right? A lot of my illustrations begin with, oh, there's this movie. Like we had a picture of Kung Fu Panda on the screen not that many weeks ago, right? Like this is just the way my brain, I say all the time, like I did at the top of this message, welcome to my brain. Like my sense of humor, like the examples I give, like when I talk about families and I think about kids and teens and that sort of thing. But here's the thing. All of my formation, people, there are age demographics even, where we have a lot of those things in common, but a lot of people in this room are not in the same, and have not been formed by the same things in the same ways that I've been formed. And I can use parts of my formation, I can allow that to get into my illustrations and my examples and even within points of what I preach, but I'm trying to think of how to clearly communicate the main idea of the sermon in a way that does not isolate half of the room or leave the majority of the room out. And so as I was thinking through this and trying to figure out how do I explain this? How do I like place us outside of this room and into the world in a way that's not just the way I see the world, but the way the world actually is, I needed to get some help. So I did some research. I do research every single week as I'm preparing for my sermons. I do research in scripture. Obviously, that's the most important thing. But I also do research in the world around us so that the things I say are accurate. So I reference my Google searches and the AI overview results and all that sort of thing. This week, I did something. I used a strategy, a resource that I've only used like 3 times in my whole life. And that's in my whole life. It's only existed for like 18 months. ChatGPT. I went to ChatGPT. So if you're not familiar with what ChatGPT is, it is an artificial intelligence resource that basically if you're a Gen Xer like me, we basically just use it as like a souped up search engine. Like younger generations are using it to do some really innovative and creative and amazing things. And yes, it can be used to do some things that are not great, but I just used it like a souped up search engine. I wanted to find out a bunch of information that was out there on the internet, but I didn't have 40 hours to do the deep digging research. So I went to ChatGPT and I typed in a question, and then it was like, here are your results. Would you like to know more about this? And I was like, yes. And then it was like, here's that. Would you like to know more about that? And I was like, yes. And it gave me some more. And it was like, would you like me to show you this in a diagram that does comparisons and contrast? And I'm like, yeah, that'd be great. And then I couldn't really read the diagram. So I was like, can you make that easier to read? And it was like, how is this? And it was really cool. And I want to share the results with you. The theological parts of this sermon, the parts of the Bible, the how do we follow Jesus, how do we practice his way, none of that came from ChatGPT, okay? Like none of it. The big bottom line conclusions, none of that came from AI or ChatGPT or anything like that. I just used it to like do the research quickly and put the results in front of me faster. Still took me more than a couple of hours to do the work, but it's a whole lot faster than it would have been. So that's just like all my cards on the table. So here's the question that I typed in to this resource. If a person who lives in the USA allows their beliefs about people, compassion, mercy, justice, forgiveness, and love to be formed by the most popular principles, examples, and models set forth in the current culture, what would they believe? Imagine typing that into a search engine and trying to get any kind of usable results, right? This is the kind of thing, like typing in these complex inquiries that I've heard ChatGPT is good for, and so I thought I'd take it for test drive. All right, so why this question? If a person who lives in the US allows their beliefs about people, compassion, mercy, justice, forgiveness, and love to be formed by the most popular principles, examples, and models set forth in the current culture, what would they believe? I contend that for the majority of people, when they talk about compassion, mercy, justice, forgiveness, and love, they assume the people they're talking with think the same way and believe the same things that they do. Put a little differently, we operate as though there are universal understandings of compassion, mercy, justice, forgiveness, and love. Therefore, when someone operates outside of our understanding, we think that person is wrong. I'm painting with really broad strokes the culture. Remember, this is like if all of your beliefs are formed by the culture, not by faith, this is what prompted my inquiry. So when someone operates outside of our understanding because we think these things are universal, then they're wrong. Or worse, we villainize them. We call them bigots or idiots or evil. Or the simple fact of the matter is, so they're not bigots or evil or idiots necessarily, and we shouldn't ever use that language anyway as followers of Christ. The simple fact of the matter is they have been formed differently than we have. That's really what it boils down to. When people have a different understanding or perspective or belief about these big things about that are key in our faith, compassion and mercy and forgiveness and all those things, they've just been formed differently than we have. And so they see them differently. These are not universal things. We do not all think and feel the same way about them. So when I asked ChatGPT to tell me the various ways people are formed around these ideals, I got some very insightful information. And like I said before, as I kept digging, it got more insightful and more insightful. There were caveats and political correlations, perspectives from different religions, and even generational perspectives. As I continued to dig, my research companion, ChatGPT, offered to break these things down, like I said, and put them in a diagram. So there's going to be a diagram on the screen. The words are like impossible to read. I made them as big as I could, but they're still really small. So I'm going to break that down. I'm going to talk through it. So if you can read it, kudos to you. You have better eyesight than me, even with glasses. If you can't, it's okay. Don't worry. I wanted you to see the Venn diagram kind of thing. Incidentally, I made that because I didn't like ChatGPT's design style. And so that was just my OCD hard at work. Okay, so here are some results. This is just very logistical. No judgment from the internet. Those who are younger, what does younger mean? Gen Z and millennials. Those who are younger, who consider themselves spiritual but not religious, and who lean progressive in their politics, they all have things in common. I'm not saying every young person is progressive, neither was ChatGPT. I'm not saying anybody who doesn't, who considers themselves spiritual and not religious is progressive or is young. That's not it. They just have some things in common, those three categories. They have all been formed and are being formed in similar ways when it comes to justice, forgiveness, and love. To those formed in this way, justice means to bring about systemic reform with an emphasis on equity and inclusion. Forgiveness is available, but it is conditional based on accountability. So, like, people should be forgiven if they are accountable for not repeating mistakes, offenses, and grievances. Finally, love is shown through inclusivity, diversity, and self-love. And self-love meaning, like, you look after, you attend to your own personal health, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual. Those who are older, so Gen Z and older, who identify with some religion, Christianity was the primary religion that people identify within the ones that are available, and who lean conservative in their politics, so those who are older, religious, and lean conservative, they all have some things in common. They have all been formed and are being formed in similar ways when it comes to justice, forgiveness, and love. For those being formed this way, justice means law and order as well as personal responsibility and consequences. Standing on punitive justice for criminal matters, though mercy is valued in personal relationships. Forgiveness is often unconditional because it is our duty to forgive others, rooted in forgive as Christ forgave you. That's not even my commentary. Like ChatGPT identified that, which means it's in a whole bunch of resources out there on the internet. But forgiveness does not undermine law and order. So, like, yes, we should forgive, but the law is the law. And so forgiveness doesn't supersede the law. Finally, when it comes to love, it's family first, a focus on personal charity or goodwill, and an emphasis on community over governmental reform. So that's how people are being formed by the culture differently. In what ways are they being formed? Are we being formed similarly? In other words, what do these two kinds of formation on either side of that diagram, what do they have in common? And that's what the middle section is about. Love and compassion are essential. That's number one. There is a shared understanding that forgiveness heals people and relationships. And finally, though the scope is debated, mercy is valued across the board. So, my own personal bottom line, that's like the summary from all of these results from my experiment with ChatGPT. My own personal bottom line, people are generally formed in ways that prioritize compassion, justice, forgiveness, mercy, and love. Awesome. That's actually really encouraging news. But what those things mean and how we pursue them, it varies based on the context of our individual and collective formation. So we all believe that those things are important, but what they look like in our lives, what they should look like, that varies depending on how we have been formed and how we are being formed. I think one of the reasons that ChatGPT was able to break down the various ways that we're being formed into two categories that are separated by age, religion, and politics is that we are all formed by our culture, by the world around us, in another way. I often say that we are citizens of the kingdom who reside in the empire, and sometimes I add the empire of me first in the gimme gimmes, because we live in a culture where greed is promoted and looking out for number one is like elevated to the top. You got to take care of yourself first. You are the most important person, which is actually not unique to us in our time in history. So this one thing that we are formed by, the culture around us, and humanity has been formed by since Genesis, is egocentrism. Focusing on myself to the neglect of others. Putting ourselves first is where sin came from way back, the very first part of the story in Genesis. 1, 2, and 3, God made everything, and by the third chapter of the entire Bible, we had rebelled against God as humanity, because we wanted something for ourselves over what God called us to be and do. It's characterized by much of the rebellion against God throughout the Old Testament. It is what caused Peter to deny Jesus and Judas to betray him. Egocentrism is not a new thing. It's not a 21st century thing. It's not an American thing. It is a human thing. We see egocentrism in between the lines of that diagram when we ask, how does this play out in real life? On one side, we have to honestly recognize that inclusion and equity, it's not universal. We each like to identify who's in and who's out. On that same side, forgiveness is conditional on terms that we like to define. Self-love is important, but it can easily turn into an excuse for selfishness. Now, I'm not speaking against any of those things like inclusion, diversity, looking out for other people, taking care of yourself. Those are all important and they're all biblical, but they have like a shadow side. They have like a dark side that we have to be careful and vigilant against. On the other side of that diagram, forgiveness is a duty, which makes it an obligation more than an act of love that is rooted in relationships. Cultural reformation often takes a back seat to a focus on individual actions and consequences. Even love says family first, not Jesus first, but family is the most important thing, and emphasizes community, which tends to mean gatherings of people with whom I have things in common. And we're formed to argue with those who have simply been formed differently from us, until we like pass out from anger and frustration in our arguments. We're formed to consider our views, our opinions, our beliefs as much more important, more right, and more urgent than anyone else's. So much that the shared values of mercy, love, and forgiveness are often lost because our formation by the world is more apparent, maybe even more powerful than our formation in Christ. So how do we move forward? What is the best way to go from here? Because we are all formed. We have been formed. We are being formed. We will be formed by the world around us. That's not going to change. It's not necessarily all bad, right? The results that I shared in that diagram, like, they're very neutral. And I know I went into sort of like the shadow side of it, the things we have to be vigilant against, but it's not bad stuff necessarily. So knowing that, what's the best way to move forward? First, acknowledge that we're each being formed. When I read this in the Practicing the Way book, it was actually really revelatory for me. I had never in my 40 plus years, I think I read it the first time a year ago, so it was about 45. In my 45 years, I'd never stopped to think about the fact that the world around me is forming me, and that I have a choice in how to respond to that formation. But in order to do that, I have to recognize that it's happening first, right? So the first step is to acknowledge that we're each being formed. The second step is to learn what has formed us in the past and what is currently forming us. Or to make it a little more personal, learn what has formed you in the past and what is currently forming you. Then to choose what you allow to form you in the most, to choose what you allow to form you the most moving forward. To be more specific, to choose who you allow to form you most moving forward. Jesus is the perfect representation of holiness and unbroken unity with God, because Jesus is God. When teaching about abiding, Jesus tells his disciples that he and the Father are one, and that we are to remain in Jesus, just like he remains in the Father. He teaches in that same sitting, he teaches that the Holy Spirit inside us makes that remaining, that abiding, possible. Through the Holy Spirit, he also teaches, we will be able to do more than he did, all that he did and more, as the body of Christ, as the capital C church, Christians all over the world, which literally means we can be formed into the image of Jesus. We can become like him. The more time you spend with someone, the more you become like him. So like I talked about last week, continue to be with Jesus every day. And while you are with him, ask Jesus to show you how you've been formed so far, what you're being formed into currently, and what you need to pick up and lay down to become more like him moving forward. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in his letter to Titus, Titus 3, verses 3 to 8. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. That was written 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. But it could have been written last week, this morning, 20 years ago, 50 years ago. Unless Jesus comes back today, it could still be written tomorrow. This is the world. This is the brokenness of sin around us. And we were a part of it before we were saved. We, he doesn't say you, Paul says we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. We too were once formed by the world around us. That's how you could summarize that. Continuing with verse 4, but when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. God's mercy is the one understanding of mercy that we should all be united around. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. And let me just like a little commentary. I have a hard time reading the words eternal life in the New Testament without saying this. Eternal life begins the moment you're saved. Eternal life is not some future destination of escapism. When I hear people say, man, Jesus, come back soon because I just can't do this anymore. That's escapism. That is saying, I want to abandon this world that we're in. I get it. It's wearisome. It's exhausting. It's hard. It's heavy. It's painful. But you were born at this time, in this season, you worship in this location, you serve God where you are for his divine purpose. And to say, get me out of here. I can't wait to escape. One day it'll all be over and better. And that's the whole picture we're missing, that eternal life begins the moment we're saved and we get to embrace it and live in it and perpetuate it every single day we're on this earth. And the world needs light. It is so dark. It's described as a dark and depraved generation in Scripture. And that's where we're at. So don't look at eternal life as a some point in the future where I get to run away from all of this. It is some point in the future where we get to embrace the absence of all that is bad in the world. And it's glorious and it should be celebrated. But eternal life begins the moment you're saved. So for everybody in the room and everybody watching online who has given their life to Jesus, you are living your eternal life right now. And so we are vehicles of the kingdom of heaven right now. That is part of what it means to live in eternal life. And we have been promised eternal life. Jumping to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, Paul writes to the church in Rome, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What is worship? It's the music we sing on Sunday morning. It's the first 25 minutes of the service. No, that is singing. And we sing in worship, but worship is your whole life laid before the Lord. Everything you do and think, what you engage in, what you believe, your time alone with Jesus and your time out with other people, that is true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Jesus lived that out. Jesus was formed, but he was formed in a period of his life. Primarily, he was formed in a period of his life that we have very, very little about in Scripture. As a matter of fact, there is one verse that tells us what happened over the course of 18 years of his life. Jesus' life is broken into three seasons in Scripture. The first season is his birth through age 12, where Mary and Joseph left him at the temple. 2 days later, they were like, where's Jesus? I haven't seen or heard of him in a while. And then they had to go back and find him. Like, true story, it's in Scripture. Like, if you ever feel bad as a parent, remember, Jesus' earthly mother and father, they forgot him at the temple and didn't realize it for 2 days. So, like, it's like Home Alone, but with our Lord and Savior. So, like, think about that for a minute. Birth through 12. And then when he showed up on the scene to start his earthly ministry. John is baptizing people in the Jordan River and Jesus shows up and John baptized Jesus. Then he goes into the wilderness to be tempted and then he begins his earthly ministry. So in the time between 12 and his baptism, which he was about 30, we don't know exactly how old, but he was around 30 at that time. So that 18-ish years, like what happened in that time? One verse, Luke 2, 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was formed from the child he was into the rabbi we follow in these 18 years. Over many years, in many incremental steps, quietly, gradually, consistently. Now, gradually, consistently, I don't know that. I'm just imagining that. But quietly, in reference to how much it's talked about in Scripture, it's not. It's very quiet. I imagine because Jesus knows that we will, most of us, be formed gradually over time, that this is a lifelong pursuit, that he probably experienced the same thing. Over many years, many incremental steps, quietly, gradually, consistently, a little more literal interpretation. This is the James Haldane paraphrase. I looked up all of the key words in this sentence in the original Greek to try to get like what exactly is being said here. This is the closest I can figure. I'm no language scholar, but here it is. Jesus developed his knowledge, earning the respect of others, and growing in grace with God for 18 years. And of course, that continued through his earthly ministry too. And so, as you practice the way of Jesus, as you practice the way of being with him and becoming like him, surrendering your will to his way, you too, over many years and many incremental steps, quietly, gradually, with God's help, consistently, you will develop your knowledge, earning the respect of others and growing in the grace of God. This is what it looks like to be formed by Jesus, as you are also formed by the world around you. The difference is you can pursue him in a way that we can't earn this, but you can pursue him in a way that makes it possible for you to be more formed by Jesus than by the world. So what do you immerse yourself in more, the world around you or your Lord and Savior? So as you are with Jesus, ask him to make you into his likeness. Or like it says in our series here and in the book, be with Jesus, become like him.